Well, we finished Ephesians proper, as I like to call it, last week, meaning we finished going through Ephesians in consecutive order last week, but I've made it a habit over the years when finishing a book of the Bible to then go back and look at a topic or two that were brought out by that particular book of the Bible. And so I want to do that this morning with the topic of salvation. And when you look at a particular topic in a particular book of the Bible, how many times can I say the word particular this morning? That, by the way, is called biblical theology, meaning you're looking at the theology of X, Y, or Z from a particular book. Amir, can you turn me down a little bit, please? In this case, this morning, we're going to be looking at salvation from the book of Ephesians, what is taught there. What we've been doing in the Sunday morning study at 9 a.m., is looking at what Scripture teaches on different topics throughout all of Scripture. And the big fancy word for that is systematic theology. Just in case you hear these terms, this is what they're referring to. Now, we do want our systematic theology to be biblical, meaning we're getting it from God's Word. But biblical theology means you're looking at what is taught, in this case, by God through Paul in the particular letter of Ephesians. And much is said in this letter about salvation. And so I want to take this morning to look over again some passages, summarize, and bring together what we have here in Ephesians about salvation. Hopefully, I don't have to give you reasons to be interested in that because you're here on a Sunday morning. And what is more important? I was asked or had a discussion about taxes on a number of occasions recently because it's tax time. Guess what? I know that's important, but I just don't even want to know anymore, and I have an accountant. You know, you deal with that. And there are all kinds of topics and things we might rediscuss or learn more about, and maybe we have personal interest in them. They're valuable to us, but salvation? Meaning, what happens when we die? Is there more to life than just this physical reality? I can't think of a more important topic, which of course is connected to other important topics like, is there a God? What is he like? Does he save? How does he save? But here's my sentence. It's a little bit of a long one. From Ephesians on this ever important topic or issue of salvation. I'm sorry I didn't print it up in the outline. I should have just typed it in. But what we see here in Ephesians on salvation can be said something like this. And then we're going to look at the passages, break it down, and I'll restate it in the end. Salvation is a miraculous work wherein God the Father adopts as his own children Jews and Gentiles, uniting them together in the Son by the Spirit for his glory. This is what comes out particularly in this letter. We call it a book of the Bible. In this letter that by the Spirit Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Salvation, which is a major topic in this letter, is a miraculous work wherein God the Father adopts as his own children, both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, the only two ethnic groups as far as Scripture is concerned, uniting them together in the Son by the Spirit for his, the Father's, glory. Again, we're going to look at the passages and break that down and see the pieces of that sentence more fully and how they together support that sentence. But before I go any further and we start reading the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Lord God, you were gracious to speak to the Ephesians by your Spirit through Paul. And grant them greater understanding and insight to who you are and how you save. Father in heaven, do that now for us. Bring together what we've already thought on and looked at in this letter and what we will look at again this morning. Grant us to understand, to know, to have received by grace through faith the salvation that you bring about, that each one here would be reconciled to you, now your child, able to call you Father because of what your Son has accomplished, brought into reality for us by a work of your Spirit. Father, grant this, and for those of us who are indeed your children, saved, have faith in Christ, grant us to grow in our understanding and our knowledge ultimately of you, transforming our thinking and these lives, which are really yours, that we would live with a greater and greater knowledge of you and Jesus Christ by your Spirit, that you and Jesus Christ would be seen more and more by a work of your Spirit in us and through us. To our great blessing and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, and I will be reading much scripture this morning, but not going through the verses like I have already done over the course of this past fall and winter. And the first thing we're going to see here as we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 through 10, though I'll start in 1:1, is the Father's sovereign choice, because it becomes very clear in this letter that salvation involves the Trinity, all three persons of the Godhead. Jesus, I love Jesus. Jesus saved me. Jesus died for me. These are true. But all three persons of the Trinity are involved. And Ephesians, in what is actually really not that many verses, it's not a very long letter, brings that out. Salvation involves the Trinity. In these first verses, 3 through 10, we see the Father's sovereign choice. I'm going to read now 1 through 10, but then focus on 3 through 10. And again, I'm going to be brief and quick, not explaining all these things again, but bringing them together and building all of this together to understand what is taught here about salvation. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Starting in verse 3 and through the end here, we see that the focus is on the Father. That's who this praise is directed to. That's to whom the request that comes at the end of the chapter will be directed to. And particularly what stands out here in this passage is salvation, or the blessings that are in Christ for those who are saints, faithful in Christ Jesus from verse 1, who have been saved by grace through faith, chapter 2, 8, and 9. The blessing is from the Father. He's also blessed first, right? We'll get to that as application in the end here for this section. Praise be to God who has blessed. See, the Father is the one who has chosen to bless. Verse 3. Verse 4, He is the Father again still, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The Father is the one that chooses, even before time. Verse 5, He predestined. Again, it's the Father. He predestined means to decide beforehand. Sounds similar to the verses that came before? Yes. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The Father decided ahead of time, beforehand, who He would adopt as sons. This is not a gender issue. This is a firstborn, get the inheritance issue, and it applies to all who believe in Christ, male and female alike. The point being, however, here is the Father determined this ahead of time. The Father determined who He would adopt. Verses 8, jumping down to verses 6 and 7. To the praise of His glorious grace, the Father, which He has blessed us, those who have faith in Christ, that He's done this in the Beloved, that's in the Son. And then verse 7, in Him, the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, the Father's grace. So the Father does this. He chooses and adopts in the Son. He makes sons and daughters, but He makes sons in His one and only Beloved Son. So the Son comes into view now, but this is still the Father's doing. The Father's doing this. And then verses 8 and 9, which He, back to that grace, He lavished upon us, bringing about all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. So the Father lavishes grace on those who are adopted as His sons and daughters. In His Beloved, the Father lavishes grace, undeserved kindness upon them, enabling them to see the Father's Son as the one in whom salvation, forgiveness of sin is to be had. So this first section, we see the Father's sovereign choice. The Father, He, before time, predestined. It's only conditioned upon the Father. But the Son's willing sacrifice makes it possible. And the Father does this in exaltation of the Son. That's the end of verse 9 and verse 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will, which has to do with salvation of Jew and Gentile by grace through faith in the Son, right? Which He set forth in Christ, that's the Son, called His Beloved earlier on, as a plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, that is the Son, things in heaven and things on earth. So the Father does this, in other words, He saves, He lavishes this blessing and grace upon, predestines for adoption, provides the forgiveness and the understanding that forgiveness is in Jesus. He does all this in His plan to unite all things in the Son. So the Son is exalted. He's the one through whom the salvation is provided. We see that starting in verse 7. In Him, the Son, we have redemption through His blood. His blood was spilled. It's a shorthand for the fact that He died on the cross. Not because He was guilty, but willingly taking the place of those who are guilty. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. 1 Corinthians 5. He made Him who knew no sin. Even in that verse, you see it's the Father's will, the Father's sovereign choice. But the Son's doing it willingly. He offers Himself, Verse 7, his blood, that he's our substitute, he is the perfect sacrifice, upholding justice and righteousness and bringing forth mercy, grace, and forgiveness, both of which God proclaimed to Moses in that cleft when Moses said, show me your glory. God is both. How can both be upheld? The Son. Verse 11 goes on to say, read 11 and 12, having just finished 10. In him, this is the Son, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So the Son's willing sacrifice, he provides the substitution, takes our place, verse 7. He secures by his work, the Son's work, his perfect life of obedience, his willing sacrifice, doing the Father's will, secures then the inheritance for God's children. That's where the issue of becoming sons comes in. Again, it's not a gender issue. It's an inheritance issue. The Son gets the inheritance culturally, right? Well, now all of God's sons, which means men and women who are in Christ, get the inheritance. But it's an inheritance that has been secured by God's one and only Son, the Beloved. His work, his sacrifice, not the adopted one's work. And the Father didn't die on the cross, the Son did. But the Father chose, the Father willed, according to his will, and the Son did it. But the Spirit's also involved. Picking up in verse 13, in him, in the Son, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, here's why I can say that this whole thing, I'm talking about salvation, because it is talking about salvation. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, the Son, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, the Son is at work in the individual becoming a son, an adopted child, whether you're boy or girl, of God. The Father chose the adoption of whom he chose before the foundation of the world to be brought about in a righteous and just, yet gracious and forgiving manner, because the Son willingly sacrificed himself, his beloved, gave his life, first ceased to be without a body, and then willingly took on a body. The big word there is incarnation, right? Became a man, fully God and fully man, so that he could live a perfect life of obedience to the Father, fulfilling the law, not abolishing it, but fulfilling it, that he would be the perfect and final sacrifice. He's also a high priest, not here in Ephesians, true, but what's here is the Trinity involved in salvation. And the Spirit is at work in the individual when they hear that it is in this guy named Jesus, who's no mere guy, no mere man, though he is fully man, but is also the very Son of God, has died for the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit seals. The stamp is on the adoption papers. This one belongs to the Father and guarantees by his sealing, indwelling, permanent presence in that adopted child, which is a fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. The Old Testament where the Spirit might be taken away, think Saul and David's prayer in Psalm 51 or 2, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. The Spirit seals and guarantees or secures that child for that day when salvation is consummated, brought to its fulfillment and fullness. That's what's there, verse 14, guarantee of our inheritance. All right, that was a lot, not quite a fire hose, but a garden hose, right? Let me give you an analogy which will fall short by all means, but here it is. Neighbor comes to you. You, just bear with me, kids, just put yourself in this place, even though it's not true, but you think, imagine if it was. They come to you, and you're the only one with a car. And he's having a heart attack. And he says, please get me to the hospital. And you, the only one with a car, and the one who's in charge of the household, right? This is where it doesn't relate to you kids, right? But, you know, it's your household, your car, the only car. You take the keys and you hand the keys to someone else in your household. Say, go, you who are beholden unto me, get in my car and take the neighbor to the hospital to save their life. Right? And that happens. Who did it involve? It involved a number of different things. You as the one who's the head of the household, your car, your keys, the other person in your household. It involved more than just the person who drove the car. It certainly involved more than the car. And it ultimately goes back to you in charge of that household. Again, it's, you know, it's a wimpy analogy because we're talking about the Trinity here. And everyone knows the perfect analogy for the Trinity is there better be silence because there isn't one. It's not three-leaf clover. It's not an egg. It's not water. And it's three phases of solid, liquid, gas, right? So the analogies are going to fall short. But just taking a moment here after like feeding you with a water hose, garden hose, maybe a big one, to think about it this way, it took more than just one. Now, where that analogy, of course, falls apart is you and the one who drives the car and your car and the keys, you're not all one and the same. you're just totally and completely separate. That's one of the ways in which that analogy falls apart. But that's kind of what's going on here, which leads to the application that's here in this section, in the passage itself. If you are here this morning and you are a saint, a holy one, because of the blood of Christ. If you are here this morning and you are a child of God, adopted and sealed for adoption through the Son's work and the Spirit's sealing, by grace through faith, the grace that God the Father lavished upon you in granting you wisdom and understanding to this mystery, the more we understand the Father's sovereign choice, the more we will, application one for this section, is give the Father praise. That's verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things there. First of all, resulting in praise that we want to give, and rightly so. Because I didn't do anything. But it's to the Father. He gets the praise. I know we love Jesus because he's the teddy bear who's just like us and we can relate to him and he walked around turning the other cheek. But we do a biblical injustice to understanding salvation and giving praise to the Father if we focus on him that way in prayer. In praise. The praise goes to the Father. Though salvation exalts the Son, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess his name, and all things will be put under his foot, his footstool, even his enemies, and then he will hand it all over to the Father. I just pulled in a whole bunch of other verses, so I'm doing systematic theology. Forgive me. No, don't forgive me, but I had to do that, right? Right? Praise the Father. You get to go right into the presence of the one that we could never stand before because his Son is standing there in our place. That's why we can be called holy ones. And we get to say, to you be the praise and glory, Father. Praise the Father for salvation that has to do with his sovereign choice, his will, his good pleasure. And as well as praising the Father, it's him we want to ask for a greater understanding of this salvation. That's the prayer starting in verse 15 of chapter 1. He gets the praise, right? He gets the glory. Verse 3, praise be to God, the Father. Verse 6, to the praise of his, the Father's, glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his, the Father's, glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his, the Father's, glory. We praise the Father, and then we ask the Father, help us know you more, Dad. Open our eyes. Grant us understanding and the knowledge of you. Verse 15, for this reason, Paul's writing, right, by the Spirit to the Ephesians originally, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So it involves thanksgiving too, to the Father. Remembering in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, he's praying for the Ephesians, and we can be praying for one another and ourselves, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our heart and hearts enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, God's power at work in us. The greater degree to which we understand that salvation is by the Father's sovereign choice through the Son's willing sacrifice and the Spirit's work of sealing and guaranteeing, we're to turn right around and give the Father praise. Give thanks for where he's granted faith to ourselves and to one another and say, Father, please give us more insight, more understanding. Open our eyes. You know, it's kind of what you want every time you talk to someone about the thing that you think is the greatest thing since sliced bread, whatever that might be, right? Whatever hobby or thing or place, you know, it's our natural tendency. Like, you want people to understand more of that, right? We should want one another to understand more of what is being proclaimed to us here about salvation, which is Trinitarian. It involves the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Is it right to say Jesus saves? Absolutely. Jesus, the Son, willingly died on the cross at the Father's will, plan, predestination, choosing. But if the Spirit wouldn't have been at work when we heard and wouldn't seal and guarantee us, there would be no arriving at that point of the fulfillment and completion and the final and total experience of salvation that is brought about through what is ultimately the Father, Son, and Spirit. Then we jump to chapter 2, right back on this issue, and you, right? And what this brings out in the first 10 verses of this chapter is that this salvation, the good news, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of becoming a child of God through faith in the Son who died in our place, and that by a work of the Spirit, this salvation is miraculous. It is divine. It is not in any way, shape, or form of man. So you get your neighbor to the hospital, and they do all kinds of stuff to your neighbor, you know, from the previous analogy, having a heart attack. You get that neighbor to the hospital, and they do whatever they're going to do there and give him this shot and whatever, and he's okay. That was not miraculous. We thank God for that. But there was normal kind of human means involved in that, right? Someone's pinned under a semi-truck and you get a bulldozer to lift the semi-truck up. There's no miracle in that. But if your neighbor died, or you didn't get the semi-truck off someone and they died and they're dead, and 3 days later they're called out of the grave and they come out, that's miraculous. That's Jesus and Lazarus. And that's exactly what we have here in these first 10 verses. Salvation is miraculous. It is divine. It is a work of God in choosing, in the Son securing, and the Spirit sealing and guaranteeing reconciliation to God. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all," Paul's writing, he's a Jew, now understands Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ, writing to both Jews and Gentiles who have come to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as having died for them. "But we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Dead. Who? Everyone. Some people are more dead than others. Even Paul, before he was brought to faith by divine intervention, are absolutely and utterly, completely incapable of doing anything to save themselves. Everyone. No one is more worthy of being a child of God. No one is more able to make that come about, because no one is able and no one is worthy. Everyone's dead. Everyone. It's not like, you know, he's not dead yet. Sorry. Reference to a very silly movie, which I don't know that I've ever seen the whole thing, so please don't go home and watch it. But completely dead. What do? Well, it doesn't matter if you're in the grave 3 days or 30 years. When Jesus says, "Come out," you come out. Verse 4, "But God," that's the Father. When it's said like that, God is referring to the Father. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," gets back to him, "even when we were dead in our trespasses," our rebellion against God, our disobedience to him, going our way, you know, I know what's good, you don't know what's good. "Even when we were like that, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places." Remember back to chapter 1, verse 3, "has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace." The immeasurable riches. You can't quantify his undeserved kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's a miracle. Salvation, conversion, someone coming to faith in Jesus, someone becoming a true Christian, a follower of Christ, is a miracle. Anyone becoming that meant a miracle has taken place, meaning something divine, divine intervention has happened so that what is natural and normal and regular and ordinary has been stopped in its tracks. It is miraculous. What's the application? Humility. Humility. verses 3, 4, and 5 again, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It may not have looked like Billy Joe Bob or Janie Jean, whatever, how they're living that out, but we lived it out. None righteous, not one, none who understands God, none who seeks God. Systematic theology, Romans 3, coming from two different psalms in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy. Okay, now you're finally going to go into the land. Know this, God needs to give you a heart. There must be a miracle. That's what salvation is. The application, the response, the result, humility. We all once lived that way. Carrying out our desires, which are completely contrary to God's and bring no good to no one. Though they were pleasurable in the moment. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, not because we were lovable, made us alive. Verse 9, so that no one may boast. Salvation has to be miraculous. And because it's miraculous, a work of God, there's no boasting. Well, I believed and he didn't. What is the gift of God, not of yourself? Humility, but for the grace of God, there go I. May we never lose that for multiple reasons. One, it makes the cross that much sweeter. And two, it makes us that much sweeter to the dead around us. Wherein we might smell like the aroma of life or death, but either way, we'll be more pungent because we understand that I had nothing. Absolutely nothing. But by his grace. Getting shorter on these points, the last one comes up in the last section of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, the Messiah, that's what Christ means, alienated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh a dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile adopted children, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, through the Son, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, when you read those together, as if you think the people next to you and around you, that's right, but it also means Jewish adopted children. Salvation is a uniting. It is a uniting of Jewish and Gentile Christians, Jewish and Gentile adopted children who were adopted at the Father's will by the Son's work, sealed and secured by the Spirit, by grace through faith, no boasting possible, united together. Salvation is a uniting together in Christ by the Spirit to God. That's what's involved in salvation. We're very much an I, me, and myself kind of culture. I got saved, I. Oh, yeah, you had to believe. That's mentioned in chapter 1. But it's the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And here too, it's, yeah, you are saved individually. And salvation is a uniting the individuals who are saved from among Jews and Gentiles, uniting them together in Christ the Son by the Spirit and to the Father. Verse 18 is so clear. Through him, the Son, we both, Jew and Gentile adopted children, by the Father's sovereign choice, have access in one Spirit to the Father. Another failing analogy, but nonetheless, if you got adopted into a family, that doesn't mean the other kids get kicked out. You're not only adopted to the father and mother who've adopted you, but any siblings that the parents have already had or adopted are now your family too. And we kind of get that when we look around at all our other fellow Gentile faces, but this includes the other ethnicity. I won't use the word race. There's one race. We all come from Adam and Eve. And when non-believers tell you, are you crazy that everyone came from two people? Go, are you crazy? You're telling me everyone came from one little thing that got out of the, and here it is? We're all from one cell, right? Anyways, there's only one race. But there's two ethnicities, two people groups biblically. And even in the time of the Ephesians, everyone thought that way. The Gentiles thought, there's us Gentiles and them Jews. And the Jews thought, there's us Jews and there's them Gentiles, right? But even from that, two distinct and separated because of God's law and what he gave to his people, that separation has been brought to an end. You don't get adopted into a family and the other kids get kicked out. Though we're all so selfish. We like to be the only child. How many of us does it take to screw a light bulb in? One, I hold it up and the world revolves around me. No, salvation is uniting together with other adopted children from even among the Jews. Adopted and brought together and united in Christ by the Spirit to God the Father. And this should give us perspective that we should not lose sight of. Verse 11, remember. Were, but now. Verse 12, remember. Recalling to mind and thinking on that we would have a perspective that would result in thanksgiving. Right. Hey, darling, remember when we didn't know how we were going to pay the bills and we were just married and we were living in a studio apartment and your dad came and stayed with us first week we lived in it? Studio apartment, no walls. Remember that? Oh, I thank God we have a house with walls now. And boy, we know where the next meal's coming from. And remember, we do that kind of stuff, right? Remember. Well, when it comes to salvation, we're to be doing that. Remember. That should adjust our perspective, which is going to connect to the issue, of course, of humility. Giving the Father praise, coming before the Father with requests, also resulting in thanksgiving. Though it's a couple chapters later when very specific things are given and the issue of prayer comes up, it's not separated from this truth here in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But remembering this gives us perspective that should result in thanksgiving. Thanks be to you, Father, which is how the letter starts out. Praise be you. Because Paul once was too. Remember. This is what's here. And now you take all those pieces and put them together that's there in chapter 1 about the Trinity and chapter 2 about the miracle and the uniting. And that's where I came up with this sentence that I gave you at the beginning. Salvation is a miraculous, I can get that word out, miraculous work wherein God the Father adopts as his own children, adopts as his own children, Jews and Gentiles, uniting them together in the Son by the Spirit for his, the Father's, glory. If you're here this morning and your faith is in Jesus, the Son of God, as having shed his blood, died on the cross for your forgiveness, your reconciliation, your adoption to God the Father, this is your reality, my reality, our reality. Ephesians heard it from Paul live and in the flesh. Then he wrote this letter to them. It says, remember. Peter does the same thing, especially in 2 Peter. Remember, recall, stir up by way of reminder. This is the salvation that we know by grace through faith. A miraculous work of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, to the praise of the Father. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for faith. For the faith that you have worked in many here. For that you are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would grant, by a work of the Holy Spirit, to grow us who know you through faith in Christ, to grow us in a greater understanding of this salvation, to open our eyes, enlighten our hearts, grow us in our knowledge of you. And I ask that you would grant knowing you through faith in Christ, anyone here this morning in whom that miracle has not yet taken place, whether it be some of our little ones or older ones, male or female, boy or girl, bring more children to yourself, to their blessing, to our blessing, and for your glory. By a work of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.